In a change to the bulletin, we turn now for our background reading to the message today to the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and then turning over to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, looking at part of that passage this morning as we look at the offices of the church and take up the theme of the diaconate. In Acts chapter 6, it is believed we have the institution of the diaconate. The noun deacon is not found here, but in the original, the verb is to serve is found. And it seems most likely in the New Testament that this is the origin of the office of deacon. And we find for our example of how to be a deacon, so much to learn from the life of Stephen, the first martyr of the New Covenant era. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, page 1163. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then turning over to page 1263, picking up the reading at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Paul has outlined the qualifications for elders or overseers. Now he comes to those of deacons. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Well, we turn, I trust, for our prophets this morning to verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy 3. We are picking up a series which we majored upon in the fall, the offices of the church, and by reason of one cause and another, Christmas and various delays, we now complete the series, the last two sermons of the series, looking at the office of deacons. And on this penultimate sermon of the series, we look at the personal qualifications of deacons from verses 8 through 10. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, brothers and sisters, I've noticed as we have gone through this series, basically two different responses to the series. And I want to comment on this as, I trust, a way of explanation, but also of teaching. There has been a feeling that this subject is too removed from the centrality of the gospel to be dealt with on the Lord's Day, that it ought to be dealt with in some other forum. That is not a position I take, and I want to say that. And I say it for this reason, because in the history of the Reformed Church, we have believed that the whole revealed counsel of God is profitable. You've heard me say that many times. And I believe that God is well able to use the whole revealed counsel of God preached to build his church. I want to say that it is more a Lutheran position to argue that we should focus through the ministry of the word on those things critical to the cross of Jesus Christ. The argument in the Lutheran position is this, that those things that are related to the theology of the cross are important, and I don't want to do an injustice, but there is liberty of conscience on those issues not related to the theology of the cross. The position I take is this, a Reformed belief that ministers are to proclaim the whole revealed counsel of God. And while I was away, I read a volume by David Calhoun on Columbia Seminary, in which he commented on the ministry of the Southern Presbyterian theologian James Henley Thornwell. And in it, David Calhoun writes of James Henley Thornwell. And this is the position I take, and one that is included in our core values, the normalization of the expository preaching of the word. To Thornwell, the doctrines of grace were of more importance than the doctrines of the church. But he believed that the doctrine of the church, including church government, was an essential and inseparable part of the revealed gospel. But in order to reach out to our church family and to those whom we are endeavoring to reach as a church family, it is my intention, come Easter, when we have finished our morning project, which we have been on for the last 6 years, teaching the major blocks of teaching within the scripture. And when we have come to the end of our exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, that if you are wanting and desiring, and I hope you are, to bring people along to public worship, to introduce people to the Christian church, not that that's the only means by which we do so, and are looking for a sermon or a service to which to bring them, then it will be the morning service which will be most ideal for you. And we'll concentrate in the exposition upon those portions of Scripture that lend themselves to the reaching of the lost, and concentrate more in the evenings on ministering to believers, although I do not believe that those two endeavors are exclusive to one another. Well, as we come to these verses this morning and to this subject of the diaconate and to the office of deacons, I want to comment then upon the broader background. For when we introduced this series, we made mention of the deacons before going on to look at verses 1 through 7, in which we dealt with the eldership. And just so that we can catch up upon what we saw in passing and relate that to what we're considering this morning and then again next Lord's Day morning, we considered something of the development of the diaconate, first under the Old Testament and then under the New. We saw that under the Old Testament, there is no office of deacon that is listed. Rather, there was the giving of alms as the means of service. The only role of deacons really under the Old Testament was of court servants. But what we learn from that is this, that the throwing of money at projects, while a permissible thing to do, is more of an Old Testament model of service. In the New Testament, the model of service is rolling our sleeves up and getting involved ourselves. For the ministry of Jesus is what produced the change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under the Old Testament, they gave alms and financed projects. And that is still permissible. But when Jesus came along and said categorically in the course of his ministry that I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to lay down my life for many, as a ransom for many, it seems to have been that statement which originated the office of the deacon, which was instituted under the New Testament. Writes the commentator William Hendrickson, the work of deacon was and is a glorious task. It is based upon Christ's loving concern for his people. So close to his heart is this tender solicitude that he regards what is done to the least of his brothers as if it had been done to himself. So then, as we come on to look at the office of deacons and to set it in the broader New Testament context, we are reminded that the deacons stand in for the elders when it comes to administration and for finances. They represent the elders so that the elders, according to Acts 6, can get on with studying the scriptures and with prayer, with a view to ministering out of the word to the needs of the people. The work of a deacon, then, is a glorious work because it frees up the elders to do what the elders should do, namely the oversight of the spiritual needs of the people. And consequently, we should not expect elders to be doing everything, and nor should we be expecting deacons to do everything. Rather, God has set within his word a harmonious division of labor according to calling, whereby the elders oversee the spiritual needs of the people and the deacons the material and temporal needs. And so I reach out to our congregation this morning as we paint this broader background and say that we need a biblically informed perspective on our expectation of our office bearers. Do not expect an elder to major upon the work of a deacon, although elders are to be involved in the oversight of that work. And do not expect of a deacon to be doing the role of an elder, for the office of deacon was instituted precisely so that the elders could be freed up to do the work of spiritual oversight of the people. Now, against this broader background, then, we come to the immediate context. And when we come to the scriptures, so often we come with our own presuppositions of what scripture says or what scripture means. So often we are impacted by a church culture or by our own assumptions. And so before coming to verses 8 through 10, I want us to dispel two myths which tend to be abroad in the Christian church. And the one is that deacons don't have to be so spiritual as elders. And the other is that deacons don't have to be so qualified as elders. Let's take each of those myths in turn. Deacons don't have to be so spiritual. We face this false deduction typically from the knowledge that deacons are to be involved in the administration of the church and the finances of the church, and the elders are to be involved in the spiritual oversight of the people. And so 2 + 2 = 5. If deacons are involved in administration and finances, then they don't have to be so spiritual as the elders who oversee the spiritual welfare of the congregation. I want to say to you that that is a false deduction, and one of the evidences for that is what we believe to be the institution of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles, who are the interim elders of the church, come to the church of the first century there in Jerusalem and say, listen, God is blessing the gospel, thousands are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, and frankly, we do not have the time to sort out this dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews about their own social welfare. And so you look out amongst yourselves for people who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, so that we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And we are reminded of that then, that deacons need to be every bit as spiritual as elders. For it was fundamental to the role of an elder that they be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, you may be saying, well, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? How can I know if I'm full of the Spirit? Well, we have already read this morning something of the wonderful example of Stephen, the first named deacon there in Acts 6. We read, first of all, that he was full of grace and power. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Grace and power. There's a bit of a mystery there in the sense that Stephen and then Philip went on to work beyond the immediate remit of the office of deacon, but all the same we learn that a deacon is to be full of grace and of power. And then we learn that Stephen was full of wisdom, verses 9 and 10 of Acts 6. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Just because it wasn't necessarily his remit to be a teacher of the word, to give himself to prayer, he nevertheless knew the word. That was the basis of his wisdom. And so wise was this brother as a deacon in the church that the critics of the Christian faith could not gainsay this brother. He was not only full of grace and power, he was wise. And that's because he was word-based. And you can go home for yourselves and read Acts 7 and the defense that he gives before the high priest after he has been arrested. He has the scriptures at his fingertips and he gives an account of the gospel as it has unfolded through the Old Covenant era. And what is more, we find that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, was a man of passion. Recall how by the end of Acts 7, he laid down his life for the gospel that he had been preaching and defending. And then we remember how he was Christ-centered. Isn't this what the Spirit does? The Spirit, who is the author of the Word, brings us back to the Word. And the Spirit brings us back not only to the written word, but to the living word, so that Stephen exemplifies for us the fact that deacons are those who are Christ-centered. And as he sat before the council, and they looked upon his countenance, and saw it as the face of an angel, and there as he's taken away from that hearing, and he is stoned, he looks up to heaven, he sees the glory of God, and there he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to receive him. Believe in a very real sense that Stephen saw with his own eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by sight, because he lived out his diaconal word, looking to Christ with eyes of faith. It's a myth then to say that deacons don't have to be so spiritual as elders. The difference between an elder and a deacon is not in the degree or quality of spirituality, it's in the nature of calling. And the second myth to be dispensed with as we come to verses 8 and 10 is that deacons don't need to be so qualified. There's an idea abroad that all a deacon needs is to be a practical man. Now, I'm not a practical man. I have to rely on others to mend any piece of machinery or do something around my home. It's not my burden, it's not my desire, it's not my gifting. And I am so thankful for practical men. But let me say to you, as you think in time to come of the nominees that come out for the office of deacon, the answer to whether you should vote for a deacon nominee or not is not whether they can hammer a nail in the wall, not whether they can put a spark plug together. It's whether they have these qualifications that are here. Notice how verse 8 begins. Deacons, likewise. The Apostle Paul puts on a par then the qualifications of elders on the one hand and of deacons the other. This idea that there is some two-tier system going on between the spirituality of elders on the one hand and the spirituality of deacons on the other, and a two-tier system between the qualifications of elders on the one hand and the qualifications of deacons on the other, is a myth. It is not true to Scripture. Both the spirituality needed by our deacons and also the qualifications needed are of the same. Now, when you juxtapose or put place by place, side by side, the office of elder and of deacon, it is true that the elder is the first among equals when we compare the office of elder and the office of deacon. It was the deacon that was instituted, or the diaconate which was instituted, to help the office of elder, not the eldership being instituted to help the office of deacon. But I want to say to you that while there is a first among equals between the office of elder and the office of deacon, it is a first, but it is a first among equals. And we see this equality in the spirituality that is needed in the offices, but also the qualifications. Now, with that lengthy introduction complete, I just want to speak more briefly then today of what the Apostle Paul says in verses 8 through 10. He mentions two things with regard to the personal qualifications of the deacons. He mentions, first of all, what deacons must be in their lives, and then he mentions, secondly, what they must be in their experience. Look with me, if you will, at verses 8 and 9 for the first point, what deacons must be in their lives. And he mentions two things. He says that deacons must be dignified on the one hand and conscientious on the other. We find the mention of being dignified explicitly in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. The word that the apostle uses for dignified is semnos, meaning august. Deacons must be venerable, deacons must be honorable, deacons must be reputable, deacons must be serious. Now, of course, there's a sense in which all Christians should be dignified. All Christians, possessed by Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, as we expected to be, should have that sense of bearing about them. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 2, says of the older men in particular, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Yet the Apostle Paul is saying here, in a sense, that it is particularly given to deacons that they will be dignified, that they will gather respect for the office they hold by the way in which they hold themselves. And they will remember, as they administer the finances and the administration of the church, that they are the representatives of the eldership in doing so. And so they do not represent themselves in a way that will reflect poorly upon their colleagues, the elders. Now, Paul unpacks this matter of dignity with a series of negatives. Let's look at them. Verse 8. Not double-tongued. Literally, not speaking through. Means speaking one thing and meaning another. Not using deceptive words. Now, it's not entirely clear why the Apostle Paul should think this would be a problem for deacons, but it's likely connected with some aspect of the operation of the office. What he is saying, though, is this: the deacons should not be those who speak out of both sides of their mouths. In other words, the deacon has the strength of character to say what he means and to mean what he says, not double-tongued. And then, not addicted to much wine. Compare verse 3, what is said of the elder or the overseer. There we are told that we are not to be a drunkard. The deacon won't necessarily be a teetotaler, as we say in the United Kingdom, drinking only tea as opposed to alcohol. And certainly that wouldn't have been the case in the Middle East. But it is clear that the deacon is wise in knowing when enough is enough. He is wise in knowing how much wine to drink and how often and when not to drink it. And then he's not greedy for dishonest gain. Like the elder, he is not to be a lover of money, and yet Paul goes further when it comes to speaking about the deacon. He says he is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. He goes one step further. You can love money, but not be seeking to come by it by dishonest gain. But he goes further with the deacon, because of course the deacons are dealing with the stewardship of the monies of the church. And he's saying to those who would desire the office of deacon, then, if you are hoping to become a deacon because you can gain an access to the monies of the church by putting yourself forward as a deacon, then forget it. You're not qualified for the office. And he is saying, supposing you get into the office of deacon and you get close to the monies of the church, then you disqualify yourself if you find that your mind and your heart is figuring out how you can embezzle the monies of the church at the expense of God and of his people. Remember how Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. As one writer has put it, Judas was not the last treasurer to betray the Lord for a few pieces of silver. I'm so thankful here at Seventh Reformed Church that we have wonderful checks and balances in place, wonderful deacons who oversee the budget and counters who come each Monday. And there is a sense of transparency, there's a sense of accountability. I hope it'll never be the case that we have the heartache of a church that I encountered in England, whereby a deacon for 3 years embezzled trickle by trickle by trickle an amount of £10,000. To the great grief of the congregation who trusted him. We need that transparency. We need that accountability. We need deacons who, in the first place, are dignified. But then when we come to verse 9, we notice that they must also be conscientious. This is what they must be in their lives. Not only dignified, but conscientious. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons must be then reliable Christians, reliable in their beliefs. Holding the mystery of the faith here is tantamount to what is said in verse 16 of the mystery of godliness. And it is perhaps what follows in verse 16 which helps us understand what Paul is referring to in verse 9. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. In other words, a deacon is someone who prizes the gospel. Here in this brief statement in verse 16 is a narrative of the wonderful redemptive acts of God. And the deacon is not a person who is so taken up with the pen pushing and the finances that he's lost sight of what it's all about. Rather, it is a passion for the gospel, which means that pen pushing and counting the numbers becomes less than a chore. This is Christ's church, and it is given to me a great privilege, a great honor, to be a steward of God in the house of God. But it is the gospel which is the motivating factor, not a propensity to pen push and to count numbers, to count figures. Conscientious, then, reliable in beliefs, but also reliable in ethics. Notice what Paul says here in verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith, but with a clear conscience. Like the rest of us, the deacon is trying to close the deficit we all experience between what we know and how we act. The deacon is a man purified by the Holy Spirit and practicing repentance so that in his repentance he becomes more and more the man of God that God has called him to be. I want to say then to our beloved brothers, the deacons, that to be a deacon is more than fulfilling a to-do list. It's being a man of spiritual caliber. It's in our persons that our service counts. That's the first point, then. What deacons must be in their lives. And then also briefly, verse 10, what deacons must be in their experience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. There are several things to note here. First of all, the nature of the deacon's experience. He is someone who has been tested. By mentioning this, Paul is really unpacking what he's already said about elders in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's saying, in effect, then, that the deacon is somebody who has been a Christian for a sufficiently long period that he has known what it is to be tested as a Christian. He has been registered or matriculated in God's school of hard knocks. What is the purpose of these hard knocks? Well, they humble the deacon. They also, in a mysterious way, strengthen the deacon as God blesses his trials to him or the would-be deacon. It also enables the deacon to persevere so that when he comes into office and coming into a spiritual work that knows its tensions, knows its difficulties, knows its spiritual warfare, he doesn't throw up his hands and give up, but rather he knows what it is to persevere in the office because he has learned what it is to persevere in his own Christian walk. Says one writer, the Lord doesn't take us into deep water to drown us, but to develop us. Now, the deacons don't look for this testing, but it is part and parcel of entering into mature Christian living. As another writer has put it, the gem cannot be polished without friction, nor man perfected without trials. The nature of the experience, testing. And then the timing of the experience Paul refers to here in verse 10. And it's very interesting what he says. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. In other words, the Apostle Paul blows another myth that we tend to have when we think of the offices of the church. We tend to think, having a lower view of the diaconate than we should do, oh, we're not sure about this man. We don't know whether to vote for him or not. Well, let's try him out on the diaconate, and if he blows it, it's not too much trouble to the church, and if he succeeds, then he can be promoted to the elders. Brothers and sisters, there is a transfer sometimes from the diaconate to the eldership, but it's not a promotion. It's a transfer from one calling to another. And so what the Apostle Paul says, it's better to have fewer deacons and to ensure that they are tested first before coming into the diaconate than to say, oh, well, this man is untested. He's a bit wet behind the ears. Let's try him out in the diaconate. Let's put it in the lap of the experienced deacons to train him out to do the work, and hopefully he won't blow it. No. Brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is telling us, it's far better for us to be patient in introducing brothers into the office than it is to repent at leisure once they've come into the office. The timing of the experience, and then thirdly, the purpose of the experience, to attest the blamelessness of the deacon. As we've looked at his trials in life, did he go astray under testing? Did he go mentally astray? Did he start blaspheming God when trials came his way? Did he morally throw caution to the wind when God blasted his goods and laid him low? How did he respond? Then another question, did he faint under testing? As Proverbs 24 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. How did this would-be deacon fare when God allowed, ordained some trial to come into his life? Did he prosper under it as God sanctified that trial so that it was through that trial that he became the man who could hold his office well? How could an untested deacon give counsel to famished widows of the first century if he'd never been tested and found blameless? How can the deacon today listen empathetically to benevolence cases if he's never known in his own life what it is to be brought to the end of his own resources? The end of those resources don't have to be financial, but he has to know what it is to so depend upon God that when somebody else is brought to the end of their resources financially, he says, I know what it is like, and I can testify to this, that although God is rarely early, he is never late. He will come to you. And we, as the church, your mother, at the behest of God, your Father, will stand by you. And so, as we conclude this morning, a word to the deacons. Never let the devil make you think, that somehow you are holding a lesser office, Somehow in the consistory you are second-class citizens. Listen to the words of Gerard Berghoff and Lester da Costa from the Deacon's Handbook. You are the executive agent for good stewardship in the church. I want to underline the fact that you do not hold a lower office than the elders, you hold a different calling. And yes, your calling is to free up the elders so that they can concentrate on the spiritual oversight of the church. And it is your responsibility to understand that calling and to be satisfied in it. But I want to say to you, dearly beloved deacons, to set your sights high, to be full of the Holy Spirit, to be full of wisdom, so that should you never be transferred from the diaconate to the eldership, you find joy in your calling, satisfaction that you have been called to be a good steward of the house of God. And you can tell the best deacons by the way in which, when their term is over, that servant heart keeps running, keeps finding avenues for service, keeps running to do the bidding of the Lord. Brother deacons, we need you to lead. We need you to demonstrate a fullness of the Holy Spirit. We need you to be maturing in your faith in Christ. We need the congregation to look at the deacons and say, these are august, venerable, reputable, serious, dignified men. A word to the elders. The office of deacon exists, and I include myself here, so that we can prioritize study and prayer with a view to teaching. And we fulfill our office as well when we do what we can to pass off onto others administration and involvement in the finances of the church for this reason, that we might come to know the Word of God more, that we might be able teachers of the Word, that we might, in a sense, not be seen, for we are aside, lifting up the brothers and sisters of the church, so that together we may grow and mature in the faith, so that others may come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that when those opportunities for teaching come, we can say to ourselves and amongst ourselves, the deacons have it. They are ministering at the tables, and they are doing so precisely so that we can follow our role, our responsibility, our calling to teach, to nourish, to counsel the people of God. Thirdly, a word to the congregation, an appeal that we may put away once and for all the numbers game. I know some of you have been disappointed that in the preaching of this series we didn't have more men accept the letter of nomination. I have to say that my attitude to that was completely the opposite. God has used this series, not necessarily, although I hope it will be the case in the long run, to increase the numbers accepting a letter of nomination, but to enable our brothers to sift that letter before God and to ask themselves this question: am I called and am I qualified for the office? If I am, then I have no right to turn it down. And if I am not, then I have no right to accept it. And God will use this series as he sees fit, so that our prayers may be answered. Not that we have necessarily more elders, more deacons, but that those who hold the office will know by the assurance of the Holy Spirit that they are being called to hold the office, that they are qualified to hold the office, that they have the support of the Word of God, they have the support of the grace of God, they have the support of the people of God. And I believe it is along those lines that the church goes forward in strength. I may have mentioned before, and my mind goes back to it as we close this morning, a documentary of Mrs. Thatcher's 11 years in power in the United Kingdom, the first European woman to hold the office of Prime Minister in Indira Gandhi was the first in the global scene. And of course, it was her party in the end which put her out of power, and she never got over it. And they interviewed Mrs. Thatcher, and she was reflecting upon the fact that she had 24 men in her cabinet, and she was the only woman, at least for much of that time. And as only Mrs. Thatcher could, she looked at the camera and she said, "All I needed was six good men. I didn't need the rest. All I needed was six good men." And I cannot help that the Lord of the church, even Jesus Christ, looks from heaven and says, "I don't need X number of elders and X number of deacons. I don't need a double slate. What I need is a full complement of elders and a full complement of deacons who are full of me. All I need, ministers of the word, who are full of me." Brothers and sisters, let's stop playing the numbers game. The future of the Church of Jesus Christ depends on a number of things. One of the things it depends on: elders and deacons, ministers of the word, congregations of God's people as well, full of Christ. If you are a member of the congregation and you say, "I'm not spiritual enough to be," and I'm talking specifically to the brothers, "I'm not spiritual enough to be a deacon. I'm not spiritual enough to be an elder." Go back and look at these qualifications. Because there is a sense in which, if you're not spiritual enough to be an elder or a deacon, you're not spiritual enough to be a Christian. Because these qualifications for office in the church are characteristics of the Christian, period. The question then is, what is our calling? Is our calling to hold office, or is our calling to uphold those who hold the office? And together, the elders and deacons, the consistory and the people, working together for the glory of God, the holding up the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We acknowledge that it's not always easy to digest. We acknowledge that it doesn't necessarily sit comfortably with us. But we thank you that as we humbly submit ourselves to its teaching, that you are gracious enough to lead us and to guide us. And we are praying that all that has been in accordance with your will might find a place in the minds and hearts of your people. Bless this series, we pray. May it be for the strengthening not only of our own congregation, but the strengthening of the congregations represented amongst our radio listeners. May Jesus Christ be honored through all that is said and done, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.